Let's pray, shall we, and ask for God's help in this final moment together with the story of Elisha. There is one major more miracle that he does, and I'll let you read that on his own, on your own sometime. He does an amazing miracle after he had died, but that's for another occasion. Let's pray about this one. God, our Father, we pray for your Spirit's help and leading and guiding. Sometimes we don't quite see what it is that the Bible is saying. Sometimes we don't quite hear properly what you are saying to us. So we pray that you'd unstop our ears and open our blind eyes to see. And we pray, Lord, as well for our own hearts to respond in faith and obedience and courage. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. That typhoon that swept across the Pacific, and in particular had such a devastating effect on the Philippines, Typhoon Haiyan, was one of the most powerful storms ever recorded. No one could ever really have prepared better for it or properly for it. I mean, who could have prepared effectively and better for a storm like that one? I mean, let alone the Philippines, that are one of the poorest nations in the world. Sure, I have read things more could have been done to evacuate people to higher land. More could have been done and should have been done to build more homes and more buildings with reinforced concrete rather than the thousands of shacks which were just swept away. The warnings about the typhoon being on its way were very, very clear. And if you go on Google and just have a look at some of the satellite photographs of the Earth of that storm going across the Pacific, it's awe-inspiring. But it was very, very clear that it was on its way. No weatherman, not even Michael Fish, could miss this one, as he missed one much smaller in England a number of years ago. And that's why I found Jerry Yakosin's comments. Jerry Yakosin was the vice mayor of one of the places that was worst hit. I found his quotes, the comments that he made, which are quoted in the press, quite striking, and I think they're very haunting. He said this: some people just didn't believe us because it was so sunny. Some people didn't believe us because it was so sunny. Some were even laughing. How desperate the human condition is. How desperate our hearts, our psyche, whatever it is, that it can refuse to accept the evidence, refuse to heed serious warnings, even turn a blind eye to danger, put its fingers in its ears and just laugh. Laugh it off. What is it that the human heart that leads us to do this? It's happening on a grander scale, isn't it, with the environment. Just pretend. And the words that I mean, twisted, presumptuous, those kind of words that perhaps come to mind, arrogant. It's devastating and painful. And in your mind now, you're thinking, well, that's great, Tim. What on earth has that got to do with this section of Elisha's story? What has it got to do with this final Bible talk in Elisha and this passage before us? Here's how. Elisha means God is my Saviour. And his life was, as the Book of Kings, the two books tell us, a life of one wonderful, remarkable, merciful, kind and miraculous rescue after another. It really is a remarkable story of amazing miracles, one after another. Sunny days, bright days. There was the poor widow and her oil, do you remember that? The wealthy but barren woman, given her son twice at his birth and then a resurrection after he had died, very young. And then, of course, Naaman the leper. And here's another, chapter 8, verses 1 to 6, another rescue story. In fact, it is the same woman whose son Elisha had raised from the dead. A famine was coming on Israel, and Elisha told her to get out of Israel for 7 years. She does, there, verses 1 to 3. And then she comes back, cutting a long story short, she goes to the king to ask for her land back from the king. Maybe the king had stolen it. Someone seems to have taken it and seems to have been benefiting from it while she wasn't around. The king... kings in those days did all sorts of things with property that didn't belong to them, and we've heard about that in the stories of the kings in 1 and 2 Kings already. Well, this woman arrives back, and she arrives just as the king and Elisha's servant are talking about her. A God incidence moment. Amazing timing. Well, it's kind of like they're having a chat about her, and then amazingly, stunningly, she appears, and it is, well, one of those amazing, of talk of the devil. Here she is, right here, just what we were talking about her, and then she's brought into the conversation. Look at verses 4 and 5. Now the king was talking with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, "Tell me all the great things that Elisha has done." And while he was telling the king how Elisha had restored the dead to life, behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life appealed to the king for her house and her land. And Gehazi said, "My lord, O king, here is the woman, and here is her son, whom Elisha restored to life." You know, here's the evidence of what I've just been telling you about. Story of rescue. Now, this actual paragraph is, I think, unique in the story of Elisha, in the events of his life. What makes it unique? What makes it stand out? Yes, it is a story of deliverance and salvation, but in actual fact, the main thing about this paragraph, it is that it is a story about the events that had happened. It is commentary. We listen in on a conversation. It is a commentary about the other miracles. That's the very heart of it. It's news being shared about Elisha, God's saviour prophet, and what he had done. And that is the focus. It is testimony. It's biography. It's eyewitness accounts of what had gone on. So verse 4, the king and Gehazi are talking about the man of God. They're having a conversation about the man whose name is God is my Saviour. They're talking about salvation and what this man achieved. Verse 4, tell me the great things he's done. Well, I will. Verse 5, Gehazi tells him, focusing on resurrection. Amazing. Well, why would you focus anywhere else when you've got one of those to talk about? That is an absolute biggie, isn't it? Verse 5, and here she is right now. You can ask her yourself. Oh, I will. Yes. Is it all true? The king says to her. And verse 6, she says, yes, it is. All true. You see, it's not really about another miracle. It's about the news of the man of God's miracles. It is, I would suggest to you, gospel, news, good news. It's powerful. The king responds, and he does a very unkingly thing. Well, this is what kings should have done, but in these days, this were what he does is an unkingly thing. The end of verse 6, he gives her everything back and makes sure she gets it. Restore all that was hers. He gets an official to do it, together with all the produce of the fields from the day that she left the land until now. So she gets it all back. And the king responds to her. And the king is actually responding to what he's heard told of Elisha. It's a powerful story. It's a powerful testimony that the king hears. The king doesn't witness the miracles himself. You don't have to see the miracle yourself. You can hear the eyewitness accounts and believe. This is, we know, the way that God does things. So keep your place in the book of Kings and turn on to the start of Luke's gospel. Keep your place in Kings. We'll come back to that in a moment. Page 1030. Luke writes, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all these things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." Is this really true? Yes, it is. Let me tell you about it. In come all the witnesses to testify that what happened with Jesus, his death, his resurrection, are all absolutely true. So I want to say today, please, pick up one of these copies of Luke's Gospel. There are quite a few on the table over there. We have been encouraging one another to pray for 5 friends. And then to think of giving a copy of Luke's Gospel to them over this Christmas season and into the new year. It may well be you've just got the courage to for one or two. Just take one or two of these now. Don't take a shed load of them and then have them just sat in your living room. We can order some more. Take one or two today, and why not give Luke's Gospel the testimony, the words about Jesus, whose name means the Lord saves. Elisha, God saves. Hand that on to somebody and pray for them. And pray maybe that in the new year you'd have an opportunity to say, well, you know that gospel I gave you, would you like to read it with me? And then get together with them and, like Gehazi and the king, have a conversation about Jesus, our wonderful Lord, our wonderful Saviour. What an opportunity. What an opportunity over Christmas. I mean, everyone knows what Christmas really is all about. The clue's in the name. And so we can say, well, look, this is better than I'm not going to give you a Christmas card this year, I'm going to give you this. It's even better. It's a wonderful, yeah, it's nicely put together as well. It's quality. I don't think you'd want to bin that very quickly. So the first thing I want to draw out, while the sun shines, talk about and respond to the man of God, Elisha. God is my Saviour, Jesus, the Lord saves. That's something we can be doing. And today the sun is shining. Well, the next event in Elisha's life might seem unrelated, but it isn't unrelated. It is all part of a pattern. The sun is about to stop shining, as it were. The storm of judgment is brewing and it is visible on the horizon. It is time to get ready. And this is all a very much an Advent theme. Today is the first Sunday in Advent. But you say, well, what happens in the next paragraph happens in another country, in Syria. What has that got to do with Israel? King Ben-Hadad, never heard of him. Hazael, who is he? If we'd read right through 1 and 2 Kings, the mention of Hazael would actually, at this point, allow the hairs on the back of our necks begin to stand on end. This is an ominous moment. Just the mention of his name. This is a serious and a very, very worrying moment indeed. So keep your place in 2 Kings and turn back briefly to 1 Kings chapter 19. This is where Elijah meets with God on top of the mountain. There's a close encounter with God. God encourages him, speaks to him, nurses him back to life spiritually and energy and service again. God tells him that he's not on his own. He thinks he is in verse 18. But God basically, through Elijah, spells out what is about to happen. And the warning is there. The message is given to God's prophet Elijah. The words are spoken about Elisha, the guy who will follow him as well. Look at verse 15. And the Lord said to Elijah, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Mehelah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place." Now, verse 17. "And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death." It's a death squad. Three names. The last of which is Elisha. Elisha, as it were, well, I mean, he gets on and his ministry isn't a ministry of the sword. Is it a ministry of rescue and salvation? The name of the first executioner is Hazael. Ominous. As we come back to 2 Kings chapter 8, we should have a sick feeling in our stomach as we read the story. Elisha is asked by the king of Syria via Hazael if the king will live following his sickness. Yes is the answer, but Elisha already sees through Hazael's heart in the conversation which goes on, saying, "Yes, you can go back and tell your master, you can go and tell your king that he will live." But it's ominous. Verse 13. "In actual fact, God has given me sight to see, Hazael, that you, in actual fact, will end up being king over Syria. And you will bring evil," verse 12. "You will burn cities, bring evil upon the people of God," an invasion. "And burn cities, kill young men, smash babies to death, rip open pregnant women. Sure enough, Hazael is cruel. He knows he's going to be king. He's told he's going to be king, but he doesn't wait. He gets straight on with taking the throne for himself. Though Ben-Hadad is due to recover, he uses a technique which we nowadays call waterboarding to suffocate him. It is brutal. It is cruel. It is terrible. Anyone remember the name of the next executioner to be coming up on the scene from 1 Kings? Jehu. Where does he appear? If you just look on in your Bible through chapter 8. And then into chapter 9. Do you see his name appear? See, there's a storm is there. It is coming. Typhoon Haiyan. People didn't believe because the sun was shining. They ignored the warnings. Reject the evidence. Turn a blind eye. Put fingers in our ears. Laugh. Presumptuous. Twisted. The Bible, as it speaks about judgment, would actually say, and underline, I think, those words, presumptuous, arrogant, rebellious, sinful, utterly foolish. Elisha was a prophet, spoke about a coming day that called people to trust the Lord of mercy and kindness, and he demonstrated that in the most amazing and wonderful miracles, calling people back to the living God. Elisha pronounces judgment here, doesn't he? Serious, serious judgment. But we must note verse 11, that he does not pronounce judgment with glee or joy or casually, but with great pain, with sorrow, and with tears. And he fixed his gaze and stared at him, at Hazael, until he was embarrassed. And the man of God wept. And Hazael said, "Why does my Lord weep?" He answered, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the people of Israel." He weeps, doesn't he? While the sun shines, we must talk and receive the man of God, Jesus, the Lord who saves. But the storm of God's judgment is coming, and we must warn about it. We must warn. I mean, at the end of the day, is it really coming or not? Is there something for us to fear? The Bible repeatedly, again and again and again, says, yes, there is. But we must do it with tears. Jesus wept over Jerusalem as Jerusalem faced judgment. Paul said, "I speak the truth, I'm not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers." Turn on to Luke's Gospel. Jesus, the one who weeps over Jerusalem, is the one who warns as well. Luke 21, page 1061. Verse 25 of Luke 21. "And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." And verse 34. "Watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." How may anyone stand before that judgment day? Well, it's only when we trust the one who takes the punishment for us, so that judgment passes over. And that's exactly what happens next in Luke 22. The plot to kill Jesus, the betrayal of Jesus, the Passover, the final Last Supper that Jesus has with his friends. "Drink the cup, because this is a sign that I will drink the cup of God's wrath instead of you." So yeah, there, we must warn. Judgment is coming. We must warn of it. And we must keep on taking people back to Jesus, the only one in whom there will be security when he comes in judgment himself. The only security we have in the face of the coming judgment and the Lord Jesus, the judge coming, is to actually run towards him. It's not to flee the judge, but it is to run towards the judge now in faith and repentance, in love and devotion, in gratitude and in joy. And we got an opportunity now as we share in the Lord's Supper, as we eat the bread and drink the wine, to remember Jesus, his body broken for us, his death for us, his blood shed so that judgment would pass over us. And this is the message that we must call others to believe as we encourage friends to read Luke's Gospel. They will get to the significant section at the end. They will get to these verses. And we want to pray that they know and they run towards their Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. I'm going to use the collect for Advent as prayer. And before I do, just spend a moment or two, shall we, in silence, in quiet. I think there's a tendency for many of us who've been around the block many years as Christians to get used to this idea of judgment, and we can even play and toy with the word, and yet it is deadly serious. So let's pray this Advent Sunday we would take the return of Jesus as glorious judge seriously. That we'd be prepared for that day in our own hearts. That we get out there sharing the good news of the Saviour in the light of that day coming. Almighty God, give us grace that we may cast away the works of darkness and put on the armour of light now in the time of this mortal life in which thy Son Jesus Christ came to visit us in great humility, that in the last day, when he shall come again in his glorious majesty to judge both the living and the dead, we may rise to the life immortal, through him who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, now and forever. Amen. Let's stay in an attitude of prayer. I'm simply going to go on and read the words of the institution of the Lord's Supper from the Passover, from Luke chapter 22. When the hour came, Jesus reclined at table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you, and from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.